of the Catechism. We've just finished the section on the Apostles' Creed, and that took up almost half of the Catechism. Lord's Day 23, which you can find on page 537 if you haven't already, Lord's Day 23 asks the question, what does it help you now that you believe all this? In Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, I've never kept any of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. So far. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 35, stanzas 1, 4, and 11. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the strange things about the culture that we live in is that people don't really seem to value things that are practical very much anymore. Something is practical when you can use it in real life under real circumstances. And it seems that there are a lot of things that you find in the world around you today that are not practical, that serve no real purpose or function, that seem gimmicky, if I can use that word. Look, for instance, at the kinds of courses they offer at universities these days, at least in liberal arts departments. University College of Irvine offers a course on the science of superheroes, for example. Montclair State University has a course entitled How to Watch Television. The University of Baltimore even lets you take a course in zombie studies. I can't imagine any of that being particularly practical. You can take a course in these or a dozen other obscure things, but when you're done, what are you going to do with it? How does it help you? What good does it to you to know all of these things? Well, the Catechism is not like that at all. You can say what you want about it, but this confession is not abstract in any way, shape, or form. This is an intensely practical confession. The writers of the Catechism understood that life in this world is difficult. We don't want to have a head full of theory that none of us will ever use. We need to be able to work with this stuff in our daily lives. Now, you could say that all doctrine is practical in the sense that it shapes our view of God, and that in turn shapes our life. But even so, the Catechism wants to make sure that we understand that what it is teaching here is not just theory. So that's why it asks question 59. It asks that question, what does it help you now that you believe in all this? And the answer to what does all of this help you turns out to be something intensely practical, not just for this life, but for the life in the world to come. It says, in Christ I am righteous before God and an heir to life everlasting. So the next question is, how are you righteous before God? And then one of those parts that shapes the way that we think about God and therefore the way that we live our life, that comes up. See, the Catechism says the reason that you are righteous before God is because of God. This is not because of you. And the Catechism doesn't mince words here. The confession is a beautiful one, but it is not a confession that makes us look particularly good. The reason God has made us an heir of everlasting life is because we squandered this one. And we can only inherit that life through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's also how I want to approach the catechism, the subject matter this afternoon, from that perspective, sticking close to the catechism. I am righteous before God by faith alone. And as we consider what that means, we will find out that this is first a confession of my sinfulness, and second, a confession of God's grace. Now, there are different ways to get the scope, to get the picture of something. We have telescopes if we want to see things that are far away, and bring them close. We use a telescope. If we want to expand the very small world in front of us, we use a microscope. And these tools can help you to get the scope of what you are looking at. They can help you to get a sense of the field of vision that you're working with. It helps you to see things in a right perspective. What's very large can be brought down to your perspective, and what's very small can be brought up to your perspective. So in half a sentence here, the catechism gives us the scope of what our sin has done. It tells us here is where things are at. If you want to see where things are at with sin, this gives you the scope. It does that in three points in this first half sentence. It says, first, I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. Second, I have never kept any of them. And third, I'm still inclined to all evil. All of God's commandments, and none of us are exempt. And that word grievously, I've grievously sinned. Grievously means very serious. The word grief, if you look it up in the dictionary, is connected to heavy. When we feel grief, we feel burdened. And so the idea of having grievously sinned means that the sin is a heavy burden. Sins are not like a t-shirt that you wear for a day and then throw in the laundry when you're done. Sins are more like chain mail that way. I don't know how many of you have ever read up on the Age of Knights, was what the 9th to the 11th centuries or so, feudalism. You had knights in armor that would rule small areas, and these knights sometimes had to go to battle together, and they would be dressed in this armor. A knight sitting on his horse in full armor would weigh about 300 pounds. So they were fine as long as they stayed on their horse, and if they got into battle and then fell off of their horses, they would not be able to get back up again. The armor was too heavy. So sometimes when peasants went to war against knights, they would try to pull the knight off pull him off of his horse in shallow water because he would drown in the water, wouldn't be able to lift his head. So that's what it means to have something heavy burden you down. These sins, we've sinned grievously. The weight of the sin is not like a t-shirt that you can just pull off. This is like chainmail armor. It is crushingly heavy. And the catechism says, I've never kept any of these commandments of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we have never kept any of them in any way, shape, or form at all. What it means is I've never kept the full scope of God's commandments in all of the details. There have been specific ways in my life in which I have kept or in which I have broken every single one of God's commandments. And the Lord Jesus, for example, talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the law says you shall not commit adultery, and maybe you've never done that, but he said even looking lustfully is already a transgression of that commandment. So in some way, shape, or form, we have broken all of God's commandments. Now, this doesn't mean that all sins are the same, because they're not. You would not, if your child stole a cookie, it would be different than if the teenager took the family car for a joyride. But the point is, all of these are transgressions. We all fall short. We talked about this a little bit last week. It's kind of like the long jump. I said at the time that the world record for long jump was about 29 feet, say just short of 30 feet. It doesn't matter if you can jump 30 feet or if you can jump 3 feet. If the distance you have to cross is greater than that, it doesn't matter if you can jump like an athlete or if you jump like a sedentary person. It makes no difference. You'll still fall short. And that's what our passage tells us as well. It says in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all of us have encountered a complete failure, have failed completely in living up to our created purpose. And that is the great tragedy of our life. That's a point of verse 23 here of our reading. We've not been able to live up to the purpose for which God has created us. What was the purpose? The Catechism said that early on already, to know God, to love Him, and to live with Him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify Him. And we have fallen short of that completely. And the Catechism says not only have we fallen short, but we're still inclined to all evil. Even now when we are redeemed, there is a way in which we never completely break with sin. There's always something of the old man left in us. It's dying off slowly, but there's our repentance, our conversion is never complete. And the Catechism talks about that elsewhere too when it refers to conversion as the dying of the old nature. It's an ongoing process. There's always some sin in your life that you struggle with on this side of the grave. So the scope of sin, as the Catechism lays it out here, is completely comprehensive. It covers all of our actions in the past, in the present, from all angles. And you see, that's the reason that God had to make us righteous in Christ. It's because we have no righteousness of our own. We're sinners, and God hates sin. He hates sin so intensely that He would rather have His own Son crucified than to let it slide. That's how much He hates sin. That's the kind of punishment that sin deserves. Now, there can be times in our lives that we don't see that with the clarity that we should. And then the cross is a good reminder of how much God hates sin. I see people wearing necklaces with crosses, and that's fine. But remember that this cross is not just a symbol of our righteousness before Christ. It is also a symbol of how much God hates sin. So remember that when you wear a cross, this is also a symbol of how much God hates sin. And that should permanently cure us of any illusions we might have about our own merit. If what we did is bad enough, if our condition is grievous enough before God that it deserves that kind of punishment, then it was very bad indeed. But here's the thing. The Catechism doesn't spend more than about half a sentence talking about sin in this Lord's Day. So it doesn't dwell on it more than it needs to, but at the same time, we should remember that every time that we confess this Lord's Day, we are confessing our sin. That's why it's so amazing that in Christ we are righteous before God. You look at this. Halfway through this sentence in the Catechism, it takes a change of direction. It says, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. You know, when it comes to sharing the gospel with other people, the gospel is not hard to remember. The gospel really boils down to those two words, yet God, is a gospel in a nutshell. If you had only two words left to speak and you wanted to tell someone the gospel, that those two words, yet God, is a gospel in the shortest possible form. It says we have no merit of our own, so He justifies us. He declares us not guilty. And the question is, how is it possible? Because the Bible says in many other places that God punishes sin. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Or Exodus 20, the punishment for sin, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. See, what we said earlier about God, how much God hates sin. The reason he hates sin is because sin is evil. And he cannot stop hating evil. God can never stop hating evil because that would violate his character. This is why there is a hell. It's because God will never, ever stop hating evil. And God cannot ignore sin. So the question that the Catechism brings to us is, how does God deal with that? And verse 26 says, not only has God dealt with our sin without punishing us, but he's even shown his righteousness in doing this. Even though acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent is wrong, God has not only acquitted the guilty and condemned the innocent, but even shown his rightness in doing that, his righteousness. And how did he do that? Well, the whole letter of Romans compresses down to these 10 verses, really. And it says he did it at the cross. He was just, verse 26, he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how he showed his righteousness, was on the cross. He was true to himself, he punished sin, and he still made us righteous. And the fact that this concept has lost shock value to us shows how used we are to the gospel. Sometimes it's good to try to look at this through fresh eyes and think, you know, this is an amazing solution to a problem that we caused. And so it's also a confession of God's grace. You remember what grace stands for, right? God's riches at Christ's expense is grace. That's what he gives to us, is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So this Lord's Day is a confession of our sinfulness, but also of God's faithfulness, of his grace. Faithfulness to his own integrity. He couldn't leave sin unpunished, but also faithful to himself then, but also faithful to human beings. What does it mean to be faithful? Think about this for a moment. When a husband and wife promise to be faithful to each other, what does it mean? It means that they are loyal to each other. And God is loyal to people that are not loyal to him at all. Already from very early on, he entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He promised to be their God, promised to be there for them, promised help in trouble. That's God's faithfulness to us. And he was able to do that because he declared us just in Christ, showed his justice in Christ. Now, sometimes people, I want us to hold on to this idea of faithfulness for a moment, because sometimes people think that God's justice and God's love are opposed. Right? They think God's justice is the part that represents his anger. God's justice means he's angry with us. His love means that he shows goodwill to us. And these are two separate boxes. But that's a mistake. The Bible never presents this as being two separate boxes. It says instead there's only one God. That's what it says here in our reading as well. There's only one God, and he is the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Salvation is not plan B after the world went wrong. Salvation is an essential part of what God has in store for his people. And that was his intention all along. See, here's one of the big differences between the one true God and all the false pagan gods of the nations. Whenever people worship a pagan god, they worship out of fear. They offer sacrifices, and the point of the sacrifice is to make the god like you. So the person might think the pagan god is angry at him or at her, but if you offer the right sacrifice, then you can make the god stop being angry, and if you make it a big enough sacrifice, then the god will be friendly to you instead. That's how pagan thinking works. So the idea here is first the god is angry with you, and then afterwards he's not. And sometimes we think about God in the same way. And it is true that our sins are terribly displeasing to him. It is true that the wrath of God is coming on the human race. But if you really belong to God, If you are one of God's children, then God has loved you from eternity. The sacrifice of Christ did not make him start loving you when he first hated you beforehand. Even Romans 5 verse 8 says that, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the point is, it would be a mistake to say that a wrathful father needed to be satisfied by a loving son. You cannot play off the father against the son in that way. See, God, the whole Trinity, was involved in planning our salvation, in obtaining it, and in carrying it out, and now applying the effects to our lives. But God had to be faithful to himself. He could not leave sin unpunished. That's about God being just, like Paul puts it. So it's about the faithfulness of God, and God's faithfulness and his love to us means that he also imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. See, to impute something means to credit it. It means that we are acquitted of all charges against us. This is not a legal fiction, as if God said something that is not actually true. It's not playing pretend. You know, you get the kids playing house sometimes, and you can be the daddy, I can be the mommy, and we'll play house for an hour, and then we're done. And we go back to what we were. This is a legal reality. It's not a change in substance, but in status. So we're not only justified by God, but he also declares righteous. He also declares us righteous. And my catechism students will remember the thermometer analogy. We used this a few weeks ago. If you think of a thermometer that has zero in the middle, and people think of justification as being brought up to zero, so after that you're neutral in the eyes of God. But the catechism says God actually gives us much more through the death of Christ. He also makes us righteous. So you're positive. And what that means is that God will never love you more than what he does now, even when you don't feel it. There may be some of you today that are discouraged because you're struggling with a specific sin in your life. Maybe you're doubting the love of God because of your circumstances. Maybe you feel distant from God in some other way. But your perception of God's love and the reality of God's love are two different things. If you belong to God, if you are his child, if you are one of his elect, he has loved you from before the foundations of the world. And that means that he will never love you more than he does now already. You already are accepted in Christ, and that's the incredible power of the gospel. You don't need to perform in order to earn the love of God. You don't need to give him sacrifices in order to make him stop being angry with you. He's not like that at all. He has justified his people in Christ and even declared them righteous. Now you might wonder, when does that happen? There are people who say that justification happened only once, and when you pray afterwards, you just pray for awareness of forgiveness. But if you think about that, does that really make sense? How can you be forgiven for sins if you have not even committed those sins yet, if you're not even born yet? You know, the Antinomians, which was a sect in the time of Calvin, they said, well, people are justified from eternity already, justified even before Christ was crucified. And if you think about it, that doesn't really make sense. But at the same time, the catechism does also say that Christ has already rendered this for me. See in the third last line from the bottom, all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. So this has, in fact, already happened. There are no more sins left to pay for. Christ has paid for all of our sins on the cross. But the point is, it doesn't do you any good if you don't know. So how do we know that we are justified? Well, for that we need to go ahead a little bit to Lord's Day 31, and maybe we should do that together for a moment. Let's go forward to Lord's Day 31. Page 547. So in question and answer 84, it says, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. So when you hear the gospel of forgiveness, when you believe it, you can be sure at that moment that you are righteous before God. And you were, of course, already God's child before then too, right? It's like children and parents. When your child does something bad, the relationship is disrupted, but this is still your child. And it's the same thing with us. Yes, we are declared just in Christ. At the same time, in order for us to receive that assurance of justification, we need to be told over and over, and that's what the preaching of the gospel does. It tells us as every time that we repent, we can know it is as if God is pronouncing that verdict over us. This person is just. All of his or her sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. But you won't be aware of that. You will not understand that or enjoy that relationship with God if you don't break with sin and ask for his forgiveness. And that's where faith comes in. See, without faith, the promise of forgiveness cannot be fulfilled in your life. You need to have faith in order to receive this forgiveness. But at the same time, the Catechism reminds us in question and answer 61, it says, we're not acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of our faith. Faith itself has no merit. Faith is not something that you give to God in order for him to give you justification, as if it's a trade of sorts. And sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that way, and then we become unsure in our faith. Because what kind of faith could possibly be good enough to merit forgiveness? What could possibly make your faith worthy enough? A faith that believes everything? Every part of the Bible is someone who does not struggle with doubt. Does that someone have a better faith than the one who maybe does? Or a faith that causes you to make great sacrifices? Do people whose faith causes them to make great sacrifices, are they more loved by God than the ones maybe who do it less? Or a faith that's demonstrative or eloquent? Some people are so good at expressing their faith, at being precise and eloquent in how they express their faith. Is their faith of a better quality than that of other people? Or some people have faith that's always encouraging, that's able to speak words of encouragement to others. And some of us have no words at all to speak. Some have a faith that's able to articulate doctrine well. And others have a faith that's esteemed highly by church members. And maybe some people wrongly think that the faith of a minister or an elder is of a better quality than of a normal congregation member. The fact is, all of those things are wrong. The quality of faith itself does not determine your status before God. The fact is that the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is your righteousness before God. But faith is how you receive that. And faith is really just responding to what God says. If you think about we just had Good Friday, if you think about the man, the robber on the cross, his hands were pinned to the wood. He couldn't move, he couldn't do anything for Christ. All he could do was hear and believe what Christ said to him. And in a way, that's all of us, isn't it? Fact is that we are justified by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the ear that hears the gospel. So what about children then? What about little Brinley? She doesn't have faith yet. Is she justified? Does God look at her as someone who is justified? How can she be justified when she doesn't respond in faith yet? Well, ultimately, what is faith? Faith is responding to the promises of God. So the promises of God come first. They come before faith. And for Brinley too, the promise came before faith. The promises for her. And so we can be sure that the righteousness of God is promised to her. It is real for her. And he honors that in her life. And as she grows up, the Lord willing, she will respond to that in faith as well. So is the catechism practical? Are these things that are practical in our lives? Well, they are life-changing realities. Righteous before God and an heir to life everlasting, and you go through your day with that in your mind, how can that not be practical? How can that not shape your perspective on everything? And how does that then not in turn shape the decisions that you make, the words you speak, the things you say to people? It's practical for all of life. And it is God's promise for the life that is to come. Amen.